Blog Talk Radio.
I'm still in the middle of introduction, but I thank you as my co-host and advocate, and teacher and student of Rambam's, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon's Guide to the Perplexed. Hopefully in a couple minutes we'll be joined by Noahide scholar Ron Williams. But where we're going today, Dennis, is that we're reminding everyone that SOUL class, SOUL, is an acronym for S, meaning 7-0, oldest original U, universal laws, alluding to the seven axiomatic commandments were given not to the Israelites, the Jewish people originally, but actually to the children of man, to Adam, the original man, and then to his descendants, and then to the children of Noah, and before that to Noah himself, the prophet Noah. And they are, number one, not to blaspheme the Creator with his ineffable name, which is the Yud and the Hey and the Vav and the Hey. Two, not to commit acts of idolatry. Number three, not to commit premeditated acts of murder. Four, not to commit adultery. Five, not to commit acts of stealing. Six, not to eat the limb of an animal while still alive. Number seven, to raise up righteous statutes to back up the six first axiomatic statements that I just mentioned, which were transmitted over 3,323 years ago at Mount Sinai, again to Moshe and the Israelites, and were transmitted to the prophet Noah over 4,114 years ago. Dennis, today we're going to be continuing, as you know, In Search of Ancient Torah, Part 3, and let's just bring in Ron Williams. Ron, good morning.
Good morning, John and Dennis. How are you guys doing?
Good morning, Ron.
Good morning.
Gentlemen, you might hear this little lilt in my voice, because actually today, Jewish people around the world are celebrating, because today is the day that the Tana Eloki, the godly teacher of Torah, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who is author of he said the words. They were written down by his student, Rabbi Abba. He taught the teaching of the word of the Zohar, which is the book of shining, the book of light, which is not really known to the majority of the world. It's really what the Christians would call the book of revelations for the nation of Israel. It consists of 22 books, and if you heard at the beginning of the introduction of the show, that actually Rabbi Shimon wrote a whole book. He spoke out a whole volume of words, which is a book on the book of Bereishis, just which is the book of Genesis, just on the very first word, in the beginning, to show that the words of the Torah in the Lashon Kodesh, in the Holy Tongue, the language that was used by the Most High, has an infinite amount of possibilities. And no human being can encapture and internalize that internal dimension of Torah, but since we are individual souls and individual bodies, we can all get an individual perspective and then come together to dialogue as I am with you two gentlemen today and hopefully to our blessed learners. So I've thrown a lot out onto the plate today, and I hope you guys realize this is a smorgasbord. Torah is a smorgasbord. Eat all you can, ingest all you can. Let it become the flesh of your flesh, the soul of your soul, and the mindset of your mindset. Dennis and Ron, would you like to give me a little feedback on the words I just shared with you gentlemen? Dennis, why don't you go first? Do the elder statesman.
Well, the book of Zohar, I believe, is part of the Kabbalah, if I'm not mistaken. And
yes, it was
probably written in Aramaic.
Yes, it was.
Crudon.
Yes, it was. Aramaic is a language for transmitting Torah. And the good news is, it's a no-brainer, we're speaking words of Torah. Torah is not excluded from any human language. If it's a human language, you can speak the words of Torah in that language. Isn't that correct, Ron?
100%. I actually have in front of me the Zohar, which is this one here was translated by Rabbi Moshe Miller.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm a little familiar with just a slight portion of what the Zohar would have to offer. And I will tell you, I recommend this to anyone to be able to, if they can obtain a copy of it. It's called the Zohar. He didn't go through the entire five books of Moses. I just have here up to Vayikra, the book of Leviticus, and mm-hmm. it just shows you the amount of layers associated with what we would call the simple words of the Bible. I was just looking for my favorite to give over. Oh,
Ron, go ahead.
No, yesterday I read something that was that really struck me in the Torah Menachem, which is the Torah of Menachem, the Hasidic insight into the Torah, and it was yesterday's portion actually of the Torah, because every Shabbos, every Saturday, there's a portion equivalent to a reading in the Torah. The Torah has been divided up into 52 in a leap year, or sometimes it's condensed whenever it's a... 1 second. I'm a little unprepared this morning because...
Because I only called you 23 minutes before the show. Anyway, Ron, what are you looking at? Ron, I want you to get down. In the meantime, if you can listen, I'm now going to share a question. We did this in the previous show that you co-hosted, Ron. We suggested and we recommended that people go to www.asknoah.org, and there in the outreach section, you click it on. There is a section called Ask the Academy of Rabbis, and we're in the section. I'd like to show what type of questions people of the blessed nations of the world, which means every person of the blessed nation is blessed, because everyone's blessed because, hey, it's a no-brainer. You have to be blessed if you have a divine image, which you can learn more about in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, Genesis 1, 27, and Genesis 9, verse 6. So this is a question that was asked by Bawana, B-W-A-N-A. So I'm going to read his question, and I'll only give part of the answer that the rabbi gave, and then anyone who wants to go to the website can see for themselves. So this is the question that a one Noahide asked, and he said the following. Our father has been showing me errors in my past beliefs, both directly as well through others. I am leaning toward Noahide teachings, but quite honestly, I'm hesitant to get involved with an organization. My goal is to be in unity with the Most High, not necessarily other people. Having said that, I definitely miss communing with others, even if it's limited to meeting over the Internet. Anyway, all of that is just to give you a little info about my background, so you get an idea of what I've been taught over the years, and quote, where I'm coming from, unquote. I've been looking to various other sources of info that seem to be, quote, on track, unquote. I've yet to run across the decent teachings, I mean, I guess a Torah perspective, on what does the Torah think of the concept of demons, hell, bottomless pit, the serpent in the garden. I find it very tough to ask friends about new things that I'm being shown. The conversations always lead to questions about these things, and I have no real answer for them. I'd love to hear your thoughts on this matter. So Dr. Michael Shulman, who was involved in the producing of a wonderful book called The Divine Code, responded, but I'm only going to give one response, and then I'll engage all of you and encourage you and to look up this question, see the answer Dr. Michael Shulman gave. But I will respond to the question that Bwana asked about what is the bottomless pit, according to the Torah. So he said the following, bottomless pit? I'm not sure what you might be referring to other than a teenage boy's appetite. Which I like that response. You know, you have, when you're involved in sharing Torah, there has to be a sense of humor. However, within the Hebrew Bible, the word Sha'ul literally means, quote unquote, the pit, as one of the alternative names for the place of purgatory, or it can mean the grave. Ron, have you found your anyone want to comment on the questions or the concerns of the Noahide and Dr. Shulman's response?
Well, okay. I would. Very imposing on anybody to ask a question to an academy of rabbis. I mean, that's like saying that you're going before a whole body of people who have a huge amount of knowledge, and you, being one puny human, is going to ask a question that's of importance. Now, true, not all questions are minimalized. There are good, deep questions. But the response of a bottomless pit, in English, we use the word abyss to show that it's a deep, dark place that light doesn't really shine in. And unfortunately, it has a mystical quality because there's no light, there's no reference points. We really don't know how big it is or how deep it is. However, we try to stay away from those things because they're unknown and full of unknowns.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Well, I just want to mention this, that you said one human coming before the Academy of Rabbis. The good news is that Academy of Rabbis are made of human beings too. I mean, it's not just, listen, a rabbi, let me explain something. I want to share this to anyone who's listening. A rabbi is someone whose degree of learning, so to speak, corresponds to what you would consider to be someone in secular society who not only has a bachelor's degree, but a master's degree in any endeavor, whether it be psychology or mathematics or English or social studies, history, economics. So that doesn't mean that the rabbi answering is infallible. In fact, I'd like to reflect the teaching, see, Dennis and Ron, that the Baba Shireli actually gave a teaching about why is it that in Talmudic literature, you see that on more than one occasion, in fact, several occasions, if not many occasions, there were rabbis quoting saying, I don't know the answer, I made a mistake, I reacted too quickly. And so the reason why would these people put themselves in a vulnerable position? Because their responses were basically reported for the ages that they made a mistake. Because in acknowledging their lack of knowledge or their mistake or maybe the jumping the gun in responding, they were showing that even in the study of Torah, although we consider the divine instruction to be perfect and endless and infallible, human beings, even quote-unquote rabbis, can make mistakes. In fact, the second Rabbi Charedi wrote a seminal book, which was one of the fundamental teachings of the Torah of Hasidus, in particularly of the branch of the Hasidic legacy called Lubavitcher Chabad, that he said, who can foresee our mistakes? And who did he quote? King David, who himself was a prophet and a king of Israel. So, you know, what I would like to do is try to demystify perhaps a perception that when someone goes to, quote unquote, the Academy of Rabbis or a rabbi, and I would say even to another faith, someone goes to a priest or a reverend, if a person is going to allow the title of that person to precede what their actual knowledge and their actual character is, then they might feel that imposition. But to realize that you as a human being are just as you are beloved and cherished before the Most High as the person you're asking the question to, in the perspective that you're both human beings, I think that if we can demystify this process of you know, who are we going to, and just ask the question as human being to human being, then hopefully that can open up the gates of more tangible and more real conversation. That's what I like. That's why I'd like to respond to that, Dennis.
That's good, Don, because we are all imperfect humans. And the word rabbi also includes the word teacher. And anybody teaching is trying to get somebody to understand. And we only hope that there's some wisdom behind it, that we can transfer that to other humans. So we're all trying to be helpful.
That's right. And you know that they're very, and Ron is probably aware of these teachings, that anyone who wants to get a position as quote of a rabbi for the sense of being praised or for their ego is actually called not such a good rabbi. Meaning, what type a rabbi is not just some teacher, he's supposed to exemplify and internalize the teachings of the Torah. That is a true rabbi. That's why sometimes people who do not have rabbinical ordination, which again is like a master's degree in some of the laws of the oral Torah, they're still called rabbi because they are living examples of teachers. I mean, one of my first teachers was exactly like that. He's an extremely big Torah, Talmudic, oral Torah, written Torah scholar, but he doesn't have that ordination, but he's more learned than many, you know, rabbis that are out there. His name is, he's actually a Rosh Yeshiva. He's the head of a yeshiva in Morristown, New Jersey, in the Lubavitch Yeshiva, Rabbi Aaron Dovid Gantz. And I call him again rabbi because he not only has the knowledge, although he didn't take, so to speak, certain tests, to my knowledge, maybe he did in years after I initiated my relationship with him, but he lives it. He lives the Torah. He breathes the Torah. He gives his life over to try to educate people that we have to ask questions and we have to expect answers. We might not always like the answers, but we have the right to ask those questions.
Well,
Ron, would you like to check? Yeah, go ahead. Go ahead, Dennis.
Hello? Yes. Okay.
Yes, Dennis, go ahead.
Okay, Dennis, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say the more you know, the more you know about God, the more you know about life, the humbler you should be.
That's right.
Okay, I found a portion. Thank you so much for being so patient with me. Okay, it's actually the book of Genesis, chapter 14, and it's verses 15 through 20. And I'm going to just read the portion, and then I'll give you a little excerpt from the Zohar. When Avram heard that his kinsman had been captured, he armed his disciples who had grown up in his house, and he pursued them as far as Dan. He and his servants attacked them, pursued them as far as Hovah. He brought back all the booty and his kinsman Lot. Malki Tzadik, king of Salem, brought bread and wine, and he was a priest of God, the Supernal One, and he gave him a tenth of everything. That's what the actual reading is in the book of Genesis. Now, this is what the Zohar had to say about that portion.
Mm-hmm.
Rabbi Abba said, Avram heard, this refers to the godly soul, because we know there's a motivation to do good, and this is called Yotzer Tov. The word Yotzer is like spirit, and the Tov means good. So it's like a good spirit, a motivation for good. And then there's a motivation to do that's not good. That's called the Yotzer Hara. Okay, so Rabbi Abba said, Avraham heard, this referred to his godly soul, to the godly soul, that his kinsman had been captured. That refers to the Yotzer Hara, the ungodly soul. He armed his disciples who had grown up in his house. This refers to the righteous men who had been educated in the ways of good. As Abuhu said, when a righteous tzaddik, a righteous person sees a wicked person being deserted by his good inclination, his Yetzer Tov, he becomes and has become trapped by his sin, he goes and grabs him, for perhaps he can bring him back. Thus he draws him closer and teaches him as it is written, and he pursued him as far as Dan. He chases after him, he rescues him from the ways of that will eventually lead to Gehonim, which here in parentheses says hell. This is the way of the righteous, to chase after the wicked in order to bring them back to good. He and his servants attack them. The godly soul, together with the righteous, pursues those who have fallen off the way and chastigate them, pursuing them as far as Chovah, to inform them of their evil, because Chovah in Hebrew actually means debt or guilt. And they chase after them until they reveal their wickedness, their evil, their wickedness to them, so that they will be ashamed of their ways. This is what the godly soul does. So basically, this is like an interpretation of what we've read in that chapter in the book of Genesis, and this is what they bring out from those simple words that we would read.
Well, that's pretty deep. You said they chased them to Chovah land. It was Chovah.
Yes. Chovah.
Say that again, please.
Chovah.
Okay. So as I understand that word in the Hebrew, Chovah means obligation. So they chased them up into Chovah to basically, you know, to remind them or rebuke them or to chastise them, pursue them, what their obligations were as human beings, again, theirs or worthy recipients, even in their wickedness, are still retaining their divine image. So that's a beautiful teaching. And I guess that's one example, one of hundreds of, probably thousands of examples and elucidations that you can find from the book of the Zohar. I was thinking on that what I want to share as well, because we are trying to flesh out some verses from the written and oral tradition of the Torah, a teaching as well from the Zohar, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. And although we're trying to go further today, hopefully in a few minutes, chapter 1, verse 15, going back where originally Hashem had said, let there be light, and he said the light was good, I'd like to elucidate that teaching from the Zohar, and then we'll go further. We lost Dennis, he's back on. Dennis?
I'm back on, yes, you're right.
Yeah, we lost you. Okay, so I don't know, I know you. We lost you for a second. I'm basically going back a couple of verses before we go further into the book of Genesis. Rabbi Shimon is now going to comment from the Zohar, what Ron was just elucidating on as well, another portion of Bereishis, Genesis, where we see in chapter 1, verse 3, and God saw the light and it was good. He said, let there be light, and it was light, and God saw the light was good. So Rabbi Shimon explains it this way. Again, this is from the inner dimension. This is not from the simple dimension, but the inner dimension is that what Hashem saw is that, again, according to the teachings of the Zohar, the inner dimension of the Torah, which you're not going to get just by reading the literal, just simple scripture, which is not so simple as well, that Rabbi Shimon elucidated that the Most High saw the actions of the wicked, that they were not fitting to use this great light that had just been revealed into the creation. And basically we're talking about all-encompassing consciousness, which is, in fact, is embedded in the Torah. Therefore, he concealed a certain level of awareness of godliness for the righteous of the future, because he did not want the wicked of the creation to make a blemish with their light. Now, how would a wicked person make a blemish with godly light? To use it to empower them to increase in their wickedness. So we see that until this day, when people are engaged and acts of wickedness, and they are thoroughly cognizant of their actions, and they are not mentally or physically or emotionally, psychologically impaired, that we see that when they are empowered by knowledge, they put it to evil use. So we see that history is a series of battle between those who, the history of the human race, I should say the human family, I don't like to use the word race because there's no such word as race in the Torah. I've yet to see the word for race except for their certain depictions, excuse me, in the five books in Tanakh, which says someone ran. So, but as race depicting the human, the human family, there is no such depiction of the human family, of the nations of the creation as race. So we see that there's always been this struggle: who's going to get the consciousness, whether it be secular or divine consciousness embedded in the Torah, and to what use it's being used. So we see that today it's also a very big burning issue. Would you and gentlemen like to talk about this and how you could possibly relate to that teaching that the Most High hid back total consciousness of his godliness because he didn't want wicked people to use it for negativity?
Well, I think that's a particular viewpoint of somebody trying to figure out what God meant or intended, or is actually delving into the motive of God as to the presentation of good, bad, evil concept? I don't know, because to me, there's nothing mystical in, let's say, the Ten Commandments. There's nothing that God is holding back. He's just laying it out, and he's saying, this is the path, follow me. But to figure out what God intended by doing this or that is, to me, it's a little on the esoteric side, Don.
Okay, I hear you. Well, this is the physics of the Torah, because some people then struggle with the concept that we have physical creation, and they look at the energy of physical creation as being nothing more than just physical energy. As opposed to the other point is that there is soulful energy, but they have trouble dealing with the physical reality, and their belief systems are, in fact, to step away from society and to claim that is the proper means of living this world, to step away from society, and when they have to, only to interact as least as possible with, so to speak, society, communities, and be content to be, you know, in living in isolation. Now, this is something which was more prevalent in previous generations. It still is. You still have it today. But the view of Torah is that we have to try to integrate this idea of energy or soulful powers and the physical matter, and to realize it all came from a creator, because there is a mechanics to soul, there is our energy, vitality, life itself, and there's a physics, there's a biology, a chemistry to physical creation. And to realize someone had to come up with these ideas, and these ideas have, so to speak, been leaked out through the Torah, and it's just like I cannot, as a first grader, expect to walk into medical school. I have to get to first grade, and then from second to 11th grade, and then hopefully I'll do well in my, the SATs or regents like they have in New York State, and hopefully graduate to the next level and go to undergraduate and medical school and then the residence, and then one day I can really get to ask those questions. But as a first grader, a question about the interaction of the neurons of the brain might seem like magic to me, because I'll see it on a cartoon. You know what I'm saying? But by the time I get to that level of intellectual development and emotional broadness, I realize it's not really mystical. It's not just a cartoon. It's actually the way that the human brain works. So the same, too, is to be said about the creation. What seems to be that level of esoteric, where some people shy away from it, so they don't have, you know, no one is obligated to be esoterical. But those of us like myself, and then Ron has a certain interest in it, maybe you could talk about it, why he likes to go beyond just the do's and don'ts of the seven odd commandments. Would you like to comment, Ron?
Okay, it's funny that you bring that up, because this morning when you called me, I actually was going through the Divine Code. The second edition is written by Rabbi Moshe Wiener, edited by Dr. Michael Shulman of the Ask No website. And I was at the chapter of Prohibition of Murder and Injury. And back to what Dennis had said, that, you know, you're looking at the Ten Commandments, you see them just as mere commandments that, you know, God said you should follow. The fact now that we're realizing that that was basically just a code that really needed to be deciphered. And the deciphering is where we really see the true knowledge and the real divine wisdom in which those commandments were given. And even for us, for the Noahites, who were given the Seven Commandments, which really preceded the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because if we go all the way back in Genesis, when Noah had exited the ark, and the Creator said to him, of any blood, the blood that the man shed, he has to give an account for. And the actual words are, your blood of your soul I will demand. That means a person is forbidden from committing suicide, because he's saying, of your blood. So he's speaking of a person who shed their own blood, which a person is forbidden from doing. But here in chapter 2 of the Divine Code, dealing with murder and injury, it says, one who is about to be caught by enemies and is certain that they will torture and kill him and has no natural means of being saved is permitted to take his own life before he's attacked. As it says, but your blood of your souls I will demand. The word but implies the exclusion of a case of suicide when suicide is permissible. Now, due to the lack of understanding Hebrew, I really wouldn't know what the word but in Hebrew would imply. But in English here, it says basically, once there's that interruption and the use of the word but is there, actually the conjunction of the but is there, it implies there is some permissibility in that sense. Now, me reading that naturally would not be able to understand that. And that's where we see where we really have to acquire the interpretation of that code to understand what it's actually saying.
I tend to look at it, we believe in the same things, but I tend to look at it a little differently. I look at it the viewpoint that God loves everybody. Now, God is waiting for some type of acknowledgement from each individual that there's return love involved. But that return love, to me, is spirituality. And the spirituality is in our heads, and that's what we must make the connection with God. Sometimes it may seem like it's coded because we don't know everything, so therefore we suspect and we start digging deeper. But if you start digging too deep, you may miss the overall concept of loving God.
Well, the thing is this, we understand, first of all, the concept of loving God can be understood by, you know, something which is closer to home, loving another human being. So if you look at all the ingredients which go into the commandment of loving your neighbor like yourself, is that it basically encompasses three garments of the soul, which one can reevaluate, if not from day to day, from time to time. For instance, if I love my neighbor, before I even see him or her on the street, do I think good thoughts of them? And do I remove myself from negative thoughts about him or her even before I leave my front door? Number two, when I see them, him or her, on the street, do I greet them with pleasant speech or do I greet them with judgmental speech? And there are all sorts of teachings in Torah that will allow us to fine-tune our speech, which you know, we concluded within the last month or so that eight-part series on what the Torah expects of not only Jewish people and those Noahites who want to make that move into learning more about the power of positive speech through Torah commandments, 14 positive commandments and 17 negative commandments. How does one speak? And then finally, last but not least, is the realm, the garment of the soul, the levush of maisa, the garment of action, meaning do I help my neighbor walk across the street if they're elderly? Do I help them lift the packages into the house? Do I wait at my front doorstep to accept their children because both of mother and father are not home at that time? You know, we can go into various scenarios. So I definitely agree that we don't, the litmus test of how theoretical we can get it is if we get theoretical to the exclusion of not trying to improve the garments of our thought, speech, and action, and concerning loving and self, how much more so we're not really prepared on a level of progressing from strength to strength every day. How do we perceive Hashem? Now, are we thinking about Hashem like we think about a religious love? Hopefully, much more so. Are we speaking praises about the Most High and avoiding uses that horrible phrase which you get too much in society? I mean, I took a training last week in New York City where the trainer was doing a PowerPoint presentation, and the middle of the presentation, it didn't go like she wanted, so she uttered those two horrible words, GD. Now, you know, that certainly speaks volumes about a person's relationship with the Most High, that they want the Most High, the source of all the universe, to curse something with a little computer, a little laptop, which has the innate intelligence of a squat bedhug, according to Professor Michio Kaku, the leading disciple of Albert Einstein, and of course our actions. Are we conducting ourselves as a human being should be, with a sense of respect and awe and wanting to cling to the Most High by learning to go in His ways? There's a Torah commandment to emulate His ways. If He is merciful, you are merciful. So there are teachings that we're going to, but if a person just stays in the theoretical, whether it be Israelite or Noahide, then really they're setting themselves up to disappointment. And not only the teachings of Torah themselves, from the oral Torah tradition, to testify, a person who's too theoretical doesn't really understand the theories they're theorizing. That's my comment on that.
Well, we got to remember that the Rambam wanted everybody to think of God. By thinking of God, you would start the spirituality process. But we must remember, all us humans are individuals. We don't have the same level of spirituality. However, we must make our peace with the Lord, and we do it on our own levels. Now, there may be some people who need to dig deeper to increase their spirituality, or maybe they don't have enough foundation, like you mentioned before, for their belief and faith. Maybe they're looking for something a little bit deeper. So be it. But we all have different individual levels of our spirituality, which is our connection to God.
Okay. Ron, would you like to chime in on this? Ron?
No, I everyone does have their levels of spirituality because, you know, we're all, that just shows the infinity of the Creator, how, you know, we're all His creation, and each of us have our own individual ability to absorb spirituality, which is ultimately from Him. So that I agree with that. But whenever I speak, most of the time I'm saying from me personally, and it's not to like take that away from anyone else who feel that they already have a spiritual connection to the Creator, because I mean we all do, and with all due respect, you know, it's not to take away from anyone else. So that's just from my perspective, basically.
I'm joined by you two gentlemen, that I think we are all the three of us are pursuers of spirituality, meaning we realize there's more than just physical matter and physical energy guiding us towards serving God, Hashem, the Most High, and also being in fellowship with other blessed human beings. Because again, I'll say it again and again and again, that everyone's blessed because they've got a divine image. That I want to share another point that I took from this training last week, which is basically how to educate my peers and ultimately my clients and my social service agency how to give up smoking, which eventually we're going to start doing shows on how to integrate, say, a movement to help educate people to stop smoking. and how it will tie into the seven law commandments and Torah teachings, but that's for a future show, Hashem's blessing, that one of the things that they talk about, how do you help a person reach self-awareness to give up basically an addiction called smoking, cigarettes. So basically, this is the idea of encouraging a person to look inside themselves. And the allegory they gave was Michelangelo's David. Everyone's probably familiar with this statue, this famous carving, which I guess is displayed in Italy, the carving of Michelangelo. Maybe it's in the Sistine Chapel. I don't know. It's somewhere
in
Italy.
Far in Italy.
Yeah. So Michelangelo apparently told someone, either after he carved it, years after he carved it, is that where did he find the inspiration to make such a distinguished statue? So he said, when I saw that piece of rock, I didn't see David. But as I kept on carving and carving and carving, I eventually saw that David was there just waiting for me to carve out the piece. So I'm saying, in a person's own quest for spirituality, or seeking out who she and he or she is, without defining it as a spiritual quest, which I think we should encourage people to do so, is to realize inside there's something very, very beautiful, not just in the human brain, but also in the human heart. And that although it might get messy and sweaty and, you know, the chips are flying all over the place, you know, the chips might even hit the fan, eventually, not everyone has to be a King David, but everyone has to be who they truly are, which is someone who, Dennis, you mentioned before, is loved by the Most High. Gentlemen, we'd like to chime off that, and then let's get into the verses of Genesis. Dennis, would you like to react to my statement?
Well, yeah. Well, first of all, Statue of David is in Florence in a museum. And okay. When it was first devised, the artist had a problem because he wanted it to be viewed from people from all angles. So he had to elevate it. But by elevating, he had to create disproportional parts of the body. So any human viewing this from the height of the statue itself would look like, or the statue would look like, it is actually normal. But if you got up very close to it, you would find out it is disproportional. However, what he created was a spiritual representation of man. Artists have to name it, so he called it David. Okay. And he didn't put any clothes on David, which a lot of people got mad at originally. Some still do. But anyway, he did it as a representation of man. But the image of man, in turn, is a representation of God. So you look at the statue, and it looks so beautiful, so neat, and your head has to be tilted up to see it. That's how high it is. You realize that there's something there. Now, some people may say, maybe there's a code behind it. I don't know. But you accept it for what it is. Is an object that's very pleasing to the eye, and there's a sense of spirituality about it. It's very hard to put into words, but we have many objects and representations of people trying to capture spirituality. It's very elusive from a human viewpoint.
I'm sorry, Ron. I just want to ask you in this context, and then you could add whatever you want. Sure. I'm sorry to be so rude to interrupt, but it's a burning question I want to ask you. Would you think it's an effective method to encourage any human being to chisel away at their outer self to find how beautiful they really are within their inner self?
It starts to me, it's the level of satisfaction. Some people are just satisfied at whatever level they're at, and they would rather be complacent. And some people just feel, once they start, that, you know, they see that level of that inner dimension start revealing itself to you. And we possess the natural curiosity. And as a result, we keep going. We keep constantly going towards that what reveals itself, but not completely. So it encourages us to constantly keep digging deeper and deeper. I mean, if not for that, we would not even find fossil fuels, probably. But besides that, I think it's our nature to constantly keeps searching and constantly trying to reveal that which has been hidden because it was intentionally done. And there comes a point where while you're studying, you realize that there is more. And you can't help yourself but just go forward to reveal that which has been concealed, because that was the original intent for us to reveal that. So that's why I encourage it. But then again, there are some people who would rather not. And, you know, what can I say? I encourage all to, because that's what I've been doing. And, you know, but by the way, I just wanted to comment on what Dennis said about the statue of David, because I was totally unaware of that. That originally, you know, it was a statue of man, and then he chose David. And for me, the choice is very interesting, because he could have chosen Adam, which we know was created perfect by the Creator himself. But instead, he chose David, who is a very colorful character in the Bible, actually. And we actually have the history of David from when he was a young boy, being a shepherd all the way up to his kingship, to his last days, when he prepared basically the entire foundations for the building of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple in Yerushalayim. So the fact that Michelangelo had that inspiration to call that statue David, which depicted man in general, it just shows us that the character he chose, you know, had a lot of ups and downs in his life, but nevertheless, that's the one he chose to represent man. And to me, that was just pretty interesting, because, you know, every time you open the book of Psalms and you see David's life, it's like a constant turmoil. He's going down, he's going up. And we see that this is the person that, you know, he exemplified to represent man. It's very interesting to me.
You know, I'd like to add that, again, I think it's a very nice insight you just offered us, Ron, and for any blessed listeners listening out there, is that, again, David was a source for eventually what we see, and the rabbis would say in Talmudic literature, I was wrong, I have sinned, I must repent, let us repent. So David is actually, in the oral Torah tradition, is called Baal Teshuva. He is like the master, he is the symbol, he is the living, well, he was the living example, but as today is an example for us to live by, that when a person does wrong, that doesn't mean they should throw themselves off a cliff. They should make heartfelt repentance if there's something they did wrong which was lacking between them and the Most High, or they did something wrong between them and other people. They have to ask for, they have to make amends, and that should be the source of their repentance, and go further. Because, you know, Adam was, like I said, he was a created being, perfect created being, who he had his downfall. And since then, the whole creation for the last 5,771 years, we've been in a state of rectification. But David himself had many falls within his life, but he showed you can, you know, Adam is just depicted as falling once. David fell many times in his career as shepherd, poet, singer, composer, warrior, king, father, grandfather. But he showed that through all the stages of life, one can in fact repent. And no matter one is at the top of society, like he was at the apex of Israelite society, which is just an example for all people to look for if they want to. And throughout his life, he was repenting. He was trying to get closer, because we look at repenting of Israel as not just turning away from the evil, but being not satisfied with the amount of good we've accomplished, to realize we have to do even more good, because if we just stay with our yesterday's level of good, that in itself is what is known as a chet. It's a lacking. So, gentlemen, I'd like to go further now into chapter 1, verse 14. And
Don,
about 11 minutes.
Yeah. Quickly, before we go into it, I'd like to say I agree with Ron's viewpoint. And I also like your analogy that you created, or you stated before, of the inner and outer self of humans. We have this since time immemorial. We all know what our physical part is, but we're trying to figure out what our essence is, or our mental part. And that has to that goes back to spirituality. So we're always trying to associate our inner with our outer, but yet we haven't resolved it, but we keep on looking and seeking.
Amen. Say amen to that. So, gentlemen, let's now go into, we have about 10 minutes to go, Genesis chapter 1, verse 14. Actually, I thought we would start from 15, but I think to keep it in the proper context, let's go back to verse 14. So chapter 1, verse 14 in Genesis, God said, quote, let there be luminaries in the firmament of the heaven to separate between day and the night, and they shall serve as signs, comma, and for festivals, and for days and years. Now, I find it very interesting, gentlemen, that when the Most High said, let there be luminaries, and from the oral Torah tradition, this is referring to actually the sun and the moon, because we of Israel have a tradition that the moon actually was a luminary, not just a reflector of light as we understand the moon today. But aside from the fact that there would be a separation between day and night, that the sun and the moon shall serve as signs. What type of signs could the sun serve for? Well, we do have a solar calendar. That the moon serves as a source of the lunar calendar, which is the calendar that the nation of Israel uses, so we can set our new months and know what times of the year to have our holidays and for festivals. Now, at that point in the creation already, which is the beginning of the creation, there's no Noahides, there's no Israelites, there's just Adamites, so to speak. Well, in fact, we don't even hear, in the fourth day of creation, there's not even a man on the earth. So we see that the Most High was preparing us for the time that we would need designated days to call out to him in praise. Now, I also want to add that the Rambam, our teacher Rambam, says that a person who has a good heart actually can have a mishtah tamid. He can have actually a continual day of feasting, meaning every day really can be that Yom Tov, that holiday. Today is a mini holiday and a full-fledged holiday in the sense of the biblical holidays of the Bible, Torah. But today is a day we're rejoicing that a man could go on that ascent, as we've been talking about, putting together perceptions of the physical creation and spiritual creation, the energy that the soul powers up into godliness itself, and he could live a life, and then for days and years. With about 8 minutes to go, Ron and Dennis, would like to chime in. Why do you think we needed to be told at this early juncture in the Torah that light in heaven, whether it be for the sun or the moon, as we understand at one time that the moon was luminous, why do we need to tell there's signs, festivals, days, and years? We'd like to chime in on that, Dennis.
Well, that's to remind us that there's a source, and the source of all life and all goodness comes from one place, and that is God. So we have to remind ourselves by going over certain rituals, certain prayers, certain concepts, certain holy days, that's why they're called holy days, is to remind us as to where our source of everything comes from. Because even the Rambam, as you just mentioned, believes that we should honor God every day, not just some moment in the morning, some moment in the afternoon. We must constantly honor God because that's the path, the good path that we should be on.
Beautiful. Ron, any comments?
Well, for once, there. If you really look, once you read the Bible and you come to this verse, you realize that they were both created, and that we should constantly be reminded that they're just messengers, that they're also created, and even though they may outlive us, they are actually not our creators, nor do they actually provide for us from their own source, but they're actually also drawing from the source of all sources, the creator. So I feel that this is like a constant reminder that we should always remember that not by the power of our hands that we acquire whatever we have, but actually everything has a creator, including us. And I think it also keeps us humble whenever we encounter this teacher. And like Dennis said, we should keep it with us all day long, not only just a moments of prayer, but as they say, know God in all that you do, and all that you do all day long. That even includes breathing, because that's something we actually do. Anyway,
I hope so.
No, sometimes we have to be reminded, don't worry. I think we have to also remember that time is a created entity, and that the creator is above time because he created time. And no matter what happened yesterday or what will happen tomorrow, they're all the same to the creator. and that we can return to him. It's never too late. Because to him, it's just one day.
Yep. No. Oh. And of course, he is the source of day and night, days, years. So by him, it's not, you know, it's not a, the Hashem, God, the Most High, the Creator, doesn't have to deal within the context of time. But yet, in his ultimate wisdom, which I guess the Messiah will explain to us, why, what is the ultimate secret of time? And while we live in time, we live in the sense of space within our own bodies on this space of earth that we're, this piece of earth that we live on, you know, in a time that we live in. Anyway, going into chapter 1, verse 15, and as a continuation of the thought that was brought out, or the teaching was brought in verse 14, and they shall serve as luminaries in the firmament of the heaven to shine upon the earth. So, I look at that gentleman. We got about 4 minutes to go. Just quickly, I want to just chime in that these luminaries are to not just provide us with the warmth of the heat of the sun to reflect the light of the moon, or the moon to, I understand the moon influences the growth of certain types of vegetable produce, or it has an effect on the waves of the ocean, probably to a smaller extent on the rivers and lakes and all bodies of water. But that we should realize that there's greater levels of consciousness which have been activated way before human beings came upon the face of the earth, and that the expression is luminaries in the firmament of the heaven to shine upon the earth. So here we are on the earth, and we're being reflected, refracted to us is something from heaven, which has within a firmament, which has embedded in that luminaries. And yet all of those things are, I think, I don't know if this is mentioned, but I'll mention it. As we of Israel look at anything in the creation, it's merely like the axe in the hand of the woodchopper to cut down the forest. Meaning, all these things are just the mechanics of creation. Dennis, would you like to, and by knowing that the sun and the moon are the mechanics of the creation, that we will not be tempted to worship them, heaven forbid, as unfortunately too many blessed human souls were made the mistake of worshiping the sun and the moon. In past, and even perhaps in this present generation, there still might be some people who worship the sun and the moon, which would be an act of idolatry. Would you like to comment on this, Dennis?
Yeah, well, I also like Ron's explanation of time. We as humans use time as a measurement. It's a measurement of the trial that we're on here on Earth, that are we using our time correctly? Are we doing good? We can be measured by all this. And at one point in time, we're going to be answerable for all the time that we spent here, and did we use it wisely? So time is a measurement for humans, not so much for the Almighty, because time doesn't, it's not intention. It's, to humans it is. So therefore, we must be reminded that you have a life, and you must be able to show something for it.
Beautiful. Ron, would you like to make a concluding statement before we wrap up this, which I consider to be another pleasant broadcast with our humble efforts today together as a team?
Okay, one of the things that was actually revealed to me, even though I thought I read and understood the Bible before, but that God creates all the time, that the world as we see it is being created every second and kept in existence. And it's a concept, it's not a concept, but a fact that a lot of us were basically totally oblivious to, that we are being created as we speak all the time. And if we internalize that fact, then we are ever so grateful every second of our lives, and we are willing to sacrifice our time in terms of even thinking about the Creator at all times. Because we are actually being, he's keeping us in alive, and not only just alive, but everything that we have, everything that we're used to, he's maintaining it every single second. And it's not just something created long ago and it's just left to run on its own as the creation of what man recreates, you know, basically remains after he recreated it. So that was just going through my head while we were so talking.
Beautiful. Okay, we're going to wrap up the show now. I'd like to thank again Dennis Ryan, activist,
teacher, student, promoter of the teachings of the Guide to the Perplexed by Rambam, who's also known as the Nesher Gadol, the Great Eagle of Israel, and also Ron Williams, Noahid Scholar, Stone Scriven, your humble neighborhood cyberspace Torah activist, with another humble effort today. We'd like to end off with some more music to celebrate today's Lag BaOmer celebration. Take care, everyone. Hopefully next week we'll continue with more Soul Class number, I won't say 82, because hopefully we'll have some shows in the middle of the week talking about the Ben Ish Chai and other issues of importance. Take care, everyone.
Shalom.
Thank you.